Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, July 22nd, we are studying Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 30. In today's text, Jesus speaks concerning the unbelief of his generation before calling those who are weary to come to him for rest. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Happy to be with you, Pastor Apple.
So we get started today, Pastor. Remind us of the context as we look at the second part of Matthew 11.
We're going to hear a reference to a John in our text today, and if we haven't read the pericope before this, we're not going to know which John it is, although John the Baptist is always a good candidate. It is indeed John the Baptist. John had been in prison, and he had sent messengers to Jesus to ask some questions. And so Jesus sends a response back to John, and then he speaks to the crowds about John and praises John and says that he's the fulfillment and the one who prepared the way for the Lord. He also then highlights that John is, you know, no one's arisen greater than John the Baptist, but the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then he actually will describe John as Elijah who is to come. So he is that prophet to prepare the way for the Lord. Also, I'd point out Elijah's name means the Lord is God. And so, you know, John as Elijah is the one who proclaims Jesus as the Son of God and calls people back to the Lord. And then in our text today, you know, we're going to get a reference back to John. And we're also going to have Jesus, you know, talking about himself, and we're going to get the response to John and Jesus from this generation. And so that'll be one of the first phrases we hear. Jesus is going to say, "What shall I compare this generation to?" And it is important then for us to establish kind of from the outset what this generation is. And it does seem, based on the context of Matthew's gospel, this generation is a reference to his exact contemporaries. So we're talking about the historical response to Jesus and John. But we shouldn't just isolate it and say that, you know, when he says this generation, we can't apply the same principles to our own time. The reality is that, you know, sinners are sinners, and the Lord is the Lord, and there's going to be either faithful or unbelieving responses to the Lord. So we can draw a lot of conclusions about, you know, our life in the kingdom of God today from this text. But it is important to highlight that this is, you know, Jesus talking about the historical context that he's in and the actual response that he's been getting from various cities. When he says, you know, he's going to talk about cities, and he's talking about the people in the cities. You know, clearly we're not talking about, you know, politics here. We're talking about the response of individuals and groups within those cities, and so we can apply a lot of the you know, to this of what Jesus says in the first eight verses of this text to our own day, but keeping in mind that it is historical as well.
Sure. Yeah. The immediately previous verse, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And it sounds like this generation, there weren't a whole lot of those who had ears to hear who did hear based on what Jesus says in this text.
Well, was there ever a time when there were a lot of people had ears to hear? I mean, it you know, during the summer season or the Pentecost season and the Trinity season, we in the one-year series have the Elijah. And he's, you know, throwing himself the pity party, "Am I the only one left?" And the Lord says, "No, I've reserved 7,000 who haven't, you know, bent down to their knee to Baal." And, you know, St. Paul's going to pick that up in Romans 11 and talk about the remnant. So I mean, the Lord is always speaking directly to each of us and saying, you know, "What about you? Do you have ears to hear?" Yeah. But as far as the many, I would say many are called, few are chosen. You know, a lot of sayings of Jesus, like when he asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You know, I don't think we should assume that there's going to be, you know, masses and masses of people just flocking to the Lord. It can happen by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we praise the Lord when it does. But it does seem like throughout the Old Testament and in the ministry of Jesus and then down to this day, there are many who do not have ears to hear. And that's why we do missions and evangelism and why we praise the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the harvest.
Let's go ahead and take a look at the text. Again, we're in Matthew 11 today, beginning at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is our text for today, Matthew 11, verses 16 to 30. So, Pastor Roth, Jesus begins again by speaking about this generation. We've already talked a little bit about what that means. And he's looking for a comparison for this generation. In the previous section, Elijah was not the reed shaken by the wind, nor the one dressed in soft clothing. Rather, he was the one who was more than a prophet. This generation to whom John has been preaching, they're like children sitting in marketplaces and singing a little song, I guess. Talk about this comparison Jesus chooses for this generation.
I do think that there are comparisons between verses 17 and 18 and 19 as well, that there are similarities here between, you know, the flute and dancing and the dirge and the mourning, and then what we see said about Jesus and John. Taking verse 17 first, you know, the basic sense of this is this generation is never satisfied. It's like, hey, you know, we did this and you didn't do this, and we did this and you didn't do this. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, you know, is the playing the flute and singing the dirge is that this generation? Or is that John and Jesus? And then is the dancing and mourning this generation, the not dancing and the not mourning this generation, or John and Jesus? And I'll just be honest with you. Sometimes it's a little bit confusing to me. Okay. I struggle a little bit with this text following all the details straight through. So I'm going to give you my general sense of, you know, what I think is going on here, but also confess that this is a text that has been variously interpreted. And, you know, you can check your Lutheran Study Bible on it. You can check Dr. Gibbs's commentary on it, and that could give you some clarity. But I think that the general sense is here there is a dissatisfaction with the Lord's ways, both in considering John too rigorous and considering Jesus too lax. John's strictness in application of the law does not satisfy this generation, and Jesus' willingness to accept into his presence tax collectors and sinners and speak forgiveness to them is offensive to them as well. So I think the overarching criticism Jesus has of this generation is that it's trying to have the Lord, it's trying to domesticate the Lord and control the Lord and not let him deal with the world in the way that he's chosen to deal with the world, namely in the application of law and gospel. And so if you think in terms of the Pharisees, they want a, you know, they want piety, but not austerity. They don't want the rigors of John the Baptist. And they also are, you know, they want to exalt themselves and justify themselves. And so they compare themselves favorably to the tax collectors and sinners and criticize Jesus for speaking forgiveness to those people over there. Think about the Pharisee and the tax collector at the temple. Mm-hmm. And so they're just not satisfied. They want to do things their own way. And I actually think that really ties in nicely with what we're going to see in verse 25 when Jesus contrasts the wise and understanding with little children. This generation is the self-declared wise, self-declared understanding. They think that they can, you know, they know what God should be like. And yet it is actually the little children, those who don't come to God with preconceptions, but simply accept, you know, his word in humility that are declared righteous. So I'll let you respond to those rambles there.
Well, let's focus in on the children image there, especially because it does stand out to me as well that in 25, Jesus says these things are revealed to little children. Here he compares the generation to children sitting in the marketplaces. And it's two different Greek words, but I think there's something to that. Maybe we could say it like this. This generation that Jesus is criticizing is being childish in the way that they're responding, whereas those who receive Jesus rightly do so in a childlike way, just to try to use the same English word.
I've actually kind of preached on that theme before. You know, be childlike, but not childish. You know, there's this impetuousness, this I want it my way now, that is childish. And you know, but then at the same time, children are, you know, they really are giveable to. They can't do things for themselves. And the point of comparison with children in Matthew's gospel is not so much a moral or psychological comparison as it is a, I guess you'd say, physical emphasis on their inability to do anything. In Jesus' day, you know, children were kind of looked down upon in society, and that because I mean they weren't really much good for anything until they reached a certain age where they could do or they could work, and so. So here, those who want to criticize the Lord's ways are being childish, whereas those who receive Jesus with joy and appreciation for just him being who he is, not to mention receiving John the Baptist for who he is. I mean, you think about, you know, many of the crowds heard John's message and they were like, oh, wow, you know, I am a poor, miserable sinner. And so thank you for coming and proclaiming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, yeah.
Yeah, no, John preached faithfully. And the preaching of Jesus and John are put together here in the sense that the way that you responded to John often dictates the way you responded to Jesus. If you didn't respond to John correctly, you're not going to respond to Jesus correctly. And maybe the irony that Jesus is pointing out in that regard is that well John came, you know, in these ways of fasting to use the Lutheran terminology, in ways of the law often, and you didn't like that. And then Jesus comes in the way of the gospel, in the ways of feasting, and you don't like that either. So even and of course the two messages do go together. God has both of these ways of speaking to us. But in both cases, this generation did not receive that message either from John or from Jesus.
Right. And, you know, I also think this gives the church a sort of way of approaching our proclamation. Mm-hmm. Namely, that if we try to satisfy the world, this wicked and adulterous generation which seeks a sign, if we try to satisfy the world, scratching its itching ears, we're going to get this response. And so our vocation is just to proclaim Christ and his law and gospel, and then not really worry so much about the results, because we can't control the results anyway. That's up to the Holy Spirit, who works faith when and where it pleases God.
Yeah, that's really helpful, that the church would take confidence in the Word of God and proclaim it truthfully, regardless of the response from the unbelieving world, from this wicked and adulterous generation. As you noted, Jesus is speaking to those people right in front of him, and yet there are the same patterns that were evident in the prophets who preached before John and are still evident in the church as she preaches to the world today, this same kind of fickleness, this childishness exhibited. Let's talk a little bit more then about the response to John first. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He has a demon." I don't know that I recall those exact words being recorded in response to John, but certainly the way the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod, who threw John in prison, this was the way that his preaching was often met.
Yeah, I mean, we know John was one who fasted, and I don't think he touched strong drink. Is that right?
That, I believe, is recorded kind of in Luke 1. I think
the Nazarite.
Zachariah, yeah.
Yeah, it's sort of like the Nazarites of old. Yeah, so he, you know, he ate locusts and wild honey, right. and so, you know, he did have this austere lifestyle, and did he did teach his disciples to fast, right. As you'll recall. And so, you know, I think that when this, we don't see he has a demon anywhere
else.
You know, you do see Jesus being accused of having a demon. Right. But, you know, this probably was just a common slander. I mean, you know, sure. We've got our stock set of insults that we throw at people. And, you know, I mean, I think the sense here is that, you know, what a crazy man who would eat locusts and wild honey and wear, you know, this ridiculous outfit, which, in, you know, if you go back to verse 8, Jesus is talking about the contrast between John, who did not wear soft clothing, rather he wore very rough clothing. So he did seem like a crazy man. So he probably seemed demon possessed. But, you know, really, the message of John is all that really mattered. I mean, it wasn't his outward appearance. It was the message that the Lord had put in his mouth. And, you know, why is it that John is the way he is? Well, it's because he is Elijah. I mean, he resembles Elijah of old, and then he's also called upon to be this prophet, declaring the way, preparing the way for the Lord.
Mm. Yeah. So in terms of the message of John, think of the sharpness of his preaching, the way that he preached concerning the axe at the root of the trees, judgment is coming, the wicked being thrown into the fire. And the response to that pastor is, well, pastor, that's pretty harsh. People aren't going to like that. But then the next pastor comes along and preaches grace for all sinners. And
yep.
Well, pastor, that sounds too easy.
Exactly. And it's amazing because both can be true at the same time. I mean, you know, if you've never read Luther's commentary on Galatians, it's really worth spending some time, especially in the section when Luther's talking about Galatians 2, 11 to 14, and that's the confrontation between Paul and Peter over circumcision, and when Peter kind of chickens out and leaves the Gentiles, and, you know, he'd been eating and drinking with the Gentiles, so he was imitating Jesus a little bit more, right? And then with the freedom of the gospel, he was spending time with the Gentiles, but then he retreated when the circumcision party came from Jerusalem, and he began to basically give the impression that obedience to the law was necessary. And there Luther does this great job of explaining how the law has its realm and the gospel has its realm, but both of them are absolutely positively necessary. And you can't relax either one of them. You have to preach the law in all of its severity and the gospel in all of its sweetness. And I think that's what you get in these two figures of John and Jesus here.
Yeah. So let's talk more about the response to Jesus. He's the Son of Man in verse 19. He came eating and drinking. They say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, the first two, glutton and drunkard, clear insults, not true. A friend of tax collectors and sinners meant as an insult, and yet that is who Jesus is, in fact.
Well, there's tons of irony in the New Testament. So there's, you know, like they hail King of the Jews, you know, like they crown him with thorns and they, you know, they mock him. But in fact, he is the King of the Jews. And this is one of those places where they unwittingly accuse, they think they're accusing him of something wretched when in fact they are speaking the gospel, because Jesus being a friend of tax collectors and sinners is exactly what we need. His name, Jesus, means the Lord saves his people from their sins. And so he specifically came to sit down with tax collectors and sinners. And it's important to also emphasize here to call them to repentance. If you go to Luke 15, you know, that's another place where they accuse him of, you know, like being too indiscriminate in his company keeping. But keep in mind that all three of the parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, have an emphasis on repentance. So, you know, Jesus himself is not just kind of, he's not lax in his expectations of people who he preaches to. He also calls them to repentance. Mm-hmm. So the overcharging tax collector is, you know, going to be told, hey, you need to stop overcharging and you need to be generous with what you have. People caught up in specific sins, that sin needs to be identified, called out for what it is, forgiven, and then that person needs to go and sin no more. So again, just emphasize that, you know, we can't just neatly and tidily portray John as law and Jesus as gospel either. They both preach both law and gospel. That's the message.
Right. No, and that's a very helpful thing to keep in mind. We often refer to John as a preacher of the law, and yet there's the Advent hymn, and I think in an older hymn, it was a hymnal for John the Baptist, that calls him a preacher of consolation. He came with words of consolation, right? And the great sermon, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John very much is a preacher of the gospel. And of course, with Jesus, I mean, just go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and you can hear Jesus preach plenty of law that condemns the sinner. Again, their preaching goes together. What you respond to one is the way you're going to respond to the other. Here we see the wrong response to both John and Jesus put side by side.
Right. And you know, the next section is going to have Jesus declaring, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." And then you get to Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." I mean, Jesus preaches the most severe, you know, gut-wrenching law. Do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I think it's just, you know, if we're cherry picking, you know, the words of Jesus, we can portray him as just this kind of warm teddy bear who never hurt a fly. But I mean, his law is actually harsher than John's in various places. And it's not to mention Jesus is the Lord himself. And so any law in the Bible is Jesus speaking. And any gospel in the Bible is Jesus speaking. So I think, you know, this is kind of interesting that I think that we also need to recognize today in the church that when our attempts to domesticate Jesus are actually doing exactly what that generation did. We find ourselves dissatisfied with his very uncomfortable statements about, you know, possessions and our attachment to them. And we're like, well, you know, he didn't mean that. No, we don't want to be like this generation. We're going to want to be like the little children who've had, you know, the Lord's will revealed to them. And that's an uncomfortable will in exposing our sin, and a comforting will in preaching the gospel.
Yeah. The little children who hear the word of Jesus and realize their own ignorance, their own lack of wisdom and understanding, and rely only on the Lord and his word to give them wisdom and understanding. That is the call from our Lord Jesus in this text, to be sure. We're going to pick up more of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, July 22nd. We're studying Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 30 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Now, Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we were talking about Jesus' words concerning this generation. They have received neither John nor Jesus correctly, accusing both of things falsely, ironically saying some true things about Jesus. In conclusion, Jesus says a rather enigmatic sentence, I think. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What does that mean?
Well, that's a million-dollar question, Pastor.
That's why I asked you.
Yeah, exactly. No, you did say it's enigmatic, and I would use the term elusive. I mean, sometimes I really feel like, oh, I've got it now, and I can explain it. And then other times I just find it a little difficult. Now, one way we could go with this is that the divine wisdom of Proverbs 8, is the Lord, and it is the Son of God. And we know that Christ Jesus is our wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And so, we could say, taking this with wisdom with a capital W, this is Jesus, or we could just say God the Holy Trinity is justified by her is simply because Sophia is a feminine, here. So we don't have to take it as a feminine concept here. It's just, you might even just be better to say its deeds. So, or maybe his deeds, right? The divine wisdom is justified by his deeds. That is, we declare the Lord righteous by his deeds. He performs righteous deeds of judgment and salvation, and then we declare him righteous. You can also take this as a sort of general principle. That is that wisdom is going to be recognized by what is done. And I mean, this is kind of a James 2 type thing, right? Faith is going to express itself in works. And so I mean, I think Jesus is really just summing up here that the rejection of him is basically the exposure of foolishness, folly, but wisdom is going to be justified by faithful response to the message of Jesus, that is repentance.
Mm. Yeah, and that faithful response will be vindicated in the end, or proved right in the end. That although John's currently in prison for his preaching, and Jesus is headed that same direction to his cross, although that is the way these two men are being met by this generation, in the end, wisdom will be justified. God's will be vindicated. I think of the way that Jesus later will speak about his own suffering, death, and resurrection. It is necessary. And you see these things unfold through the passion of our Lord, how it looks like perhaps the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate are running the show, when in reality, this is all the will of God that is justified by the deeds that come at the end of the gospel, namely the resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah, and in fact, doesn't, the centurion's going to say, surely this man was the Son of God.
Yeah.
Pilate's wife doesn't someone say, surely this man was innocent?
I think that's Pilate's wife, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you have these declarations of wisdom being right and vindicated, so... Yeah, I think this has a proverbial quality to it. Mm-hmm. And you don't ever want to sit down with the book of Proverbs and just read it straight through in one sitting. I think it's best meditated upon, you know, one or two verses at a time. A lot of the Psalms are like this as well.
Yeah. Good. All right. So Jesus concludes that section, and then Matthew says that he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So you were upset that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Well, here he will speak against sinners, but surprise where the sinners are found, places like Chorazin and Bethsaida. You mentioned this earlier, some of Jesus' strongest preaching of law and condemnation. Take us into this next section of woe.
Yeah, I mean, the emphasis in this section is on that wisdom has shown his legitimacy by healing the sick, you know, preaching the good news to the poor, and he's done it in all these places. And yet the response has been tepid. And so he says a couple of really shocking things that, you know, in this section, we're going to see Tyre and Sidon, which were, notoriously wicked towns in the Old Testament. And then, to really up the ante, in verse 23, Sodom is mentioned. And, those are places that would have repented, sort of like, you know, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches the word, and that town repents in sackcloth and ashes, and the Lord relents, right? And if what Jesus had done in these cities in this generation had been done in those older historical contexts, those cities would have repented like Nineveh did. And so, you know, there really is a stricter judgment upon these cities, because it wasn't just that they had the promise of the Christ to come. Now the Christ actually has come. And, you know, you do get this sense throughout the New Testament that there is a greater responsibility or accountability upon those who see the Lord's intervention in history, in his kingdom, in his son, and yet reject him. Wow. And you get that in Peter's, you know, sermons in the book of Acts. Sure. You know, some things were done in ignorance. Paul will talk about this too, right? And the Lord overlooked those. He didn't forgive them, but he overlooked them. He was patient. But man, when you actually crucify the Lord of glory, the guilt is, you know, is heaped upon your head. This is just a sharp warning that if you have heard the message, again, like kind of the book of Hebrews, you know, if you've heard the message, do not neglect it. Do not neglect this great salvation and trample it underfoot or profane the blood of Christ, because this is the decisive moment.
Yeah, to the Tyre and Sidon, just to as a way of, you know, giving some context to that, Queen Jezebel was from Sidon. So that gives you a sense, perhaps, if you don't recognize Tyre and Sidon as well from the Old Testament as you do Sodom, perhaps you recognize Jezebel. She's from Sidon. That goes to show the reputation. And yet these terribly wicked cities, Jesus says, will have it more bearable on the day of judgment, which doesn't mean that they're going to get off for their unbelief.
Right.
You know, it's just to say that what you have received and now rejected is that much worse than even the greatest wickedness you can imagine from the Old Testament.
And I mean, like, this is remarkable, because those were places that did abominable things. And these cities, you know, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum probably would say, well, we've got a pretty well put together civilization here. Mm. We're not doing what Sodom and Jezebel did. We're righteous. Well, all they mean is that they were righteous in a civil sense. But like, when the fundamental sin is the rejection of the Lord's call, and so. And one other thing to point out, Capernaum is identified in Matthew 9:1 as his own city. Right. And, you know, Matthew 4:13 talks about how he lived in Nazareth in Capernaum. So I mean, this is, you know, a prophet does not have honor. You know, he's rejected in his own country. So that theme keeps coming up. Mm. So, yeah.
Right. No, and there, I mean, you have, like, this really, we talked about, certainly this generation, the people living in these very cities who saw with their own eyes the deeds of the Christ and did not believe. You know, think about what Jesus just sent word to John in prison about, you know, hey, look at what I'm doing. I am clearly the Christ. These are people that saw with their own eyes and did not believe. How great is the judgment against them? And yet, as we've been saying, it's not only the seeing with your own eyes of those deeds, but also that, you know, the poor have good news preached to them, to go back to Jesus' answer again to John. That has come to us. And to hear that and reject it is to invite judgment upon yourself greater than, again, the most wicked places you can think of.
Well, I think today we would, you know, we have this temptation, again, related to civil righteousness, to say, well, I mean, we've got a pretty well put together civilization here. We're not as bad as, you know, Bethsaida and Chorazin, much less Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. So, you know, this Pharisaical desire to find your righteousness in comparison to others, whether other individuals or other civilizations, is preposterous. The call to repentance is, hey, you are a poor, miserable sinner, and you have the Lord knocking at your door. Repent.
Yeah, well, and I think the way that Jesus, you know, speaks against those who have truly seen his deeds helps us to, from becoming prideful over and against them. And, you know, like, well, if I had been there, I would have believed. I can't believe they didn't believe. They saw it with their own eyes. How could they not? That is this is a good preaching against any pride in our own selves that might think, well, I would have believed.
Well, sure.
They didn't. Why would you be different?
I know. Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. Okay. So again, let's see. This is the woes to Chorazin, Bethsaida, judgment. Anything more from that section, Pastor Roth?
Well, you will be brought down to Hades. There's various terms used in Matthew's gospel for hell, you know, Gehenna, you know, fire, things like that. So, you know, this is a reference to, you know, the final judgment. And it's a good thing to remember. On the day of judgment, there will be a resurrection of the body, and it will be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. And so this Hades, this eternal damnation, will not be kind of abstract. It'll be something experienced in the body. So Jesus is preaching, you know, the fundamental outcome of those who reject the gospel, that is hell. So just to, you know, this is a good reminder that, you know, we have a genuine salvation that we're sharing with people. That is salvation from the worst possible outcome that we can't even imagine here on earth. And I also do think, you know, this mention of sackcloth and ashes reminds us of Ash Wednesday. And you know, I mentioned Nineveh earlier. You know, you do have sackcloth and ashes as these kind of proverbial ways of showing outward repentance. 2 Samuel, rubbing ashes on the head. Jonah sits in ashes. Jeremiah 6, rolling around in ashes. And these outward signs of repentance are things that we would look at somebody today and be like, well, that guy is a demon. but you know, these outward expressions of repentance might be very useful. We use all sorts of outward signs in church, the sign of the cross, you know, statues, stained glass, you know, kneeling. And so marking ourselves with ash is not, you know, not a bad idea to do if we've found ourselves, you know, caught up in sin and want to repent. It might be a good thing to look in the mirror and see a little ash on your forehead.
Absolutely. Yeah. So Jesus preaches strong condemnation law to those people of his generation that still applies to us today. As we move into the rest of our text, I'm reminded of the way Jesus viewed the crowds back at the end of Matthew 9 before the missionary discourse. Even as he has preached this harsh condemnation, he has not lost his compassion for people, right? He is, in fact, the friend of sinners. And I think the end of this section really proves that to be true, that the woe that he has spoken is not Jesus seeking after some sort of, he wants you to get it. No, he actually, like, wants you to get what's coming to you. No, he actually wants you to receive his gifts. He has this compassion. But it's compassion that's only received by those who are little children. In this section, the little children are opposed. They're contrasted with the wise and understanding. We've talked a little bit about this already. Pastor Roth, remind us of this contrast that Jesus brings up in verse 25.
So The first thing I'd point out in verse 25, the ESV translates this as, I thank you, Father. But I want to highlight this verb. In Greek, it's ex homologumai, which is homologeo is the typical word for confession. And so you can translate this verb as thank. That's okay. But I want to really highlight the other ways you could translate it. You could translate it as confess, acknowledge, or even praise. And I want to highlight that what Jesus is about to do is he's going to praise his Father. He's going to acknowledge his Father and confess his Father before the crowd. And this is him proclaiming the gospel. You know, when he, at least up through verse 27, he's proclaiming his relationship with his Father. And when we praise or acknowledge, we're not talking fundamentally, we're not talking directly to the Father so much here as we're talking to the people around us and saying, hey, listen up, this is the stuff about the Father that I want you to know. Hmm. So this is kind of preaching, confession, proclamation, not merely him. I guess what I'm getting at is, when I hear I thank you, I just hear Jesus kind of like going off by himself and talking directly to his Father. But I want to really emphasize the public nature of this. This is intended for proclamation.
No, I think that's really helpful. And it leads into what becomes clearly proclamation in 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. So that this first part of this section is not intended as only a private conversation between the Father and the Son, but is in fact revealing who the Father is to those who are hearing. That revelation is going to be received by the little children, not by the wise and right. The understanding. Is that?
And so, you know, St. Paul famously puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. And so, and then he contrasts the wisdom of the world with the folly, foolishness of God. What we've seen in the previous two sections is the wisdom of the supposed understanding. Those who have either, you know, taken a posture of judgment upon John and Jesus, or those who think that they're smarter than the Lord, who's come and preached to them and done all these miracles, and yet they've continued to reject him. So, you know, this folly is being wise in your own sight. It's exactly what happens in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve think that they can do things their own way, which will make them wise. In rejecting the wisdom of the Lord, they become fools. And so the Lord actually then, it's not that he's specifically going around and saying, I'm not going to let this person come to faith. I'm going to damn this person automatically from eternity. You know, this individual, this is not about a double predestination. This is just setting up a general rule that the Lord will not show to the person who's wise in his own sight, who thinks he has understanding, who thinks he knows better than the Lord. He's not going to show his good news until that person is brought to becoming a little child. Yeah. Jesus, of course, will say, you must become like children in order to enter the kingdom of God. So it's not impossible for the wise and understanding to become little children. He's just saying the wise and understanding are never going to get it. They're never going to accept the gospel. And so don't fool yourself. You can't argue people into the faith. You can't, you know, convince them by setting up a perfectly logical set of propositions. You have to preach law and gospel. You have to call people to repent of their conceits and of their sins of the flesh, and become little children and say, I, a poor miserable sinner, confess unto you, O Lord, all my sins and iniquities. I am a little child in the sense that I can't save myself. I can't do anything to initiate a relationship with you. I need you to save me.
Yeah, and that's the Father's gracious will, Jesus says, right? This is his grace, is to reveal himself to little children. And that revelation is centered in Jesus, if I can try to just say that to summarize verse 27. Take us up through that section.
Yeah, exactly. And so now we get what some people have said in verse 27 is a sort of Johannine, you know, intrusion, right? It's like not that this is really like, you know, Matthew borrowing from John or something. Obviously, Jesus says these things about himself all the time. But this language of Jesus talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son is what we see a lot more of in John. And so, you know, but in this context, it's just beautiful. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is a profound verse. We could spend an entire episode on just this verse. What I really want to highlight is the verb to know, which in the Bible is one of intimacy and communion. And so this shows us, this is a lot like, you know, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was, you know, kind of facing the Father. I mean, like there's a lot going on there. And nobody has made the Father known except for the Son, as we see in John 1. That's the getting exactly the same thing here. But the most comforted thing of all is that Jesus says specifically that the Son, whoever he chooses to reveal the Father to, comes to know the Father. And so if you come to know the Son and come to know the Father, you know, that's communion with God. This verb of knowing, I also want to highlight, you know, in Galatians 4, St. Paul emphasizes, you've come to be known by God. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about in heaven, we'll be fully known. We'll know fully, even as we have been fully known. We are fully known by the Son, and by being known by him in our baptism, we come to know the Father and can call him Father, just as the Son does here. So we can talk to our Father in heaven through the Son, just as Jesus talks to his Father here.
Yeah. And as you mentioned, this is not about any sort of double predestination at all. And verse 28 puts that to rest, if it wasn't already put to rest, when Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who does Jesus desire to reveal the Father to? All who labor. And
wait, doesn't it say, come to me, elect, only the elect? No, I'm sorry. That must be a different translation. No, come to me, all who labor. Christ died for all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified, right? Yeah, this is God so loved the world, which is all people. No, it's beautiful. Now, notice who does he... He called those who are labor and are heavy laden and need rest.
Yeah.
And so this is people that have worked, have gotten worn out and recognize that they need the Sabbath. And Jesus here is the Sabbath. It's not the word Sabbath in Greek, but I mean, this is where we recognize that our true eternal rest is in Jesus and not in any work. Not in any specific observance of a calendar or observance of a set of laws, but rather we just rest in him. Mm. And what does that rest lead us to? It's this yoke, which traditionally is burdensome, right? Mm. I mean, like a yoke on an oxen is it means you're going to have to work. But he talks about this, you know, this yoke being easy, this burden being light, because it's not law, it's gospel. But how do you take this yoke upon yourself? By learning. So here in the it's learn is the matheta, right? This is the verb for being a student, being a disciple. And so we're made disciples by being baptized and taught. That's where we learn from him. And you could actually translate it, learn from me that I am gentle and lowly in heart, right? I mean, you can take it either way. It's totally fine. But here we see the gentle and lowly king coming to Jerusalem on the donkey prophesied by Zechariah, who's going to lay down his life as a ransom for the masses. And what are you going to find then? You're going to find not physical rest, rest for your souls. And soul here is a term that refers to the whole person and to you know, your body and soul for eternity.
Yeah, that image of the yoke coupled with the rest is a striking one. I'm reminded of the way Jesus spoke in Matthew 10 that, you know, when you try to keep your life. When whoever would find his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the one who takes the yoke upon the yoke of Jesus upon himself actually has rest. Whereas the one who refuses the yoke of Jesus in some sort of effort to like will never find rest, will
right.
only find slavery and tyranny. It's only with this yoke of Jesus that true rest may be found. I mean, what a wonderful irony, I suppose.
Yeah. And I would like to highlight that, you know, it is in the large catechism in Luther's discussion of the Lord's Supper, he really does apply Matthew 11:28 to the Lord's Supper. When Jesus says, come to me, you know, Luther says, look, if you're weary and heavy laden and sin, your conscience is stricken because of your sin, come to the Lord's table and receive the body and blood of Jesus given and shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And that is specifically the person who's prepared to receive the Lord's Supper is the one who's a little child, not telling Jesus how he does his business. If that, you know, if he says, this is my body, this is my blood, he's telling you the truth. And then also it is not the person coming and offering something to Jesus, but it is rather the one coming to receive Jesus himself.
That connection of this verse to the Lord's Supper is very evident throughout the hymn, I Come, O Savior, to Thy Table. In a number of the
yep.
stanzas there, the thought of being weary and coming
yep.
to the table at Jesus' invitation is very, very prevalent and a wonderful application. We got about a minute here. Pastor Roth, help us to wrap things up on this marvelous text today.
Well, that same hymn, actually, one of the last stanzas talks about, my heart has become your dwelling. And God actually then dwells in me. And that takes us back to verse 27. This verse that talks about the communion between the Father and the Son, Jesus shares that communion with us. You know, in John 17, Jesus will talk about us having, you know, well, there is another place where he's talking to his Father, but really is talking to us. And he wants us to all be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. And that oneness is not something that we achieve. It is rather something that is given to us as a gift when we're baptized into Christ, when we come to him to receive his body and blood, because there he is incorporating us into himself and assuring us that we have communion with God and with all the saints, the communion of saints, now and forever.
Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 30. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
It's a pleasure as always, Pastor Apple.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus shows that he is the one who brings rest on the Sabbath day. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.